Returning to Acts 12 this morning and beginning on the first verse. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7, it is about a 70-verse narrative, which includes Stephen's final speech. The martyrdom of James, the brother of John, is given in just one sentence. We actually don't know a lot about James. Very few statements are attributed even generally to him. And I think actually only a couple of statements are attributed corporately to him. We don't have an individual thing, so James said such and such, that I'm aware of. We can see a little bit of the kind of person he was like, though. I'm going to just read a couple of verses from Mark chapter 10, starting on 35. And we can learn a little bit about what went into this life that was cut off around, it's thought to have occurred around 12 or 14 years after Jesus died and rose. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, that is, they came to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." I believe in the military, and anyone who's actually been in the military can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe in the military the saying is, never volunteer for anything, or never volunteer for nothing, depending on who you ask. It means the same thing. And I have always kind of taken that mentality when I read the story of James and John. Like, you guys really should have just kept your mouth shut, because you didn't get what you wanted, and you also got kind of rebuked for wanting to be the greatest, and you signed up for the toughest path that you could get. And we see here that James did indeed follow in the steps of Christ in being martyred, as did almost all the other apostles. The very interesting thing to me is what happened to John, which is that we don't know what happened to him. So these two came to Jesus, and he said, "Can you drink of my cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism?" And they said, "We can." So we would think, okay, they're both really going to suffer and be martyred and die as Christ died. And that's not necessarily the case, because John very well may not have been murdered. Some people even think he's still alive today. That's highly speculative. But we don't know from history that he was martyred. So what we see with that is that the cup that Christ drank is not necessarily the cup of going out and hanging on a cross and being crucified. It's the cup of our lives being poured out for God's will. Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He didn't specifically say, "Go ahead and have me nailed to the cross." He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." John lived at least into his 80s or 90s, which was very, very old. Because for those days, we know that because he wrote some things in the very, very late first century. I know what it would be like for me if Zach died and I lived for another 60 years. If Zach died, everything else being equal, I probably wouldn't want to go on without him for that long, because he means a lot to me, and I feel the same way about all of you. But James and John had that situation. One of them died and the other one had to go on without him for 60 or 70 years and continue to serve God on earth. When, you know, John probably would have preferred to go on and be with the Lord sooner. God might call us to end our lives very early. Maybe when we're old, like when we're 32 or something like that. Or he might call us to live on to be young, like 70 or 80 or 90 years old. But either way, what he calls us to do is exactly what James and John signed up for, not knowing what they were signing up for, is to drink the cup of saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." whether that is to be a firebrand and die as a martyr, or be somebody that nobody notices and live a long time, to do God's will with my life. That is to drink the cup of Christ and to be baptized with his baptism. And I don't think we should rag on James and John for wanting something more. They certainly, if they had an imperfect desire, they were thinking in terms of human greatness. Jesus was showing them what the real greatness is. Real greatness is not having letters after your name or a title in front of it. The real greatness is, and I didn't read that part of Mark, but he goes on talking about how greatness is serving. The real greatness is to be nothing, and be nothing in the hand of God that he can do something with. And even though James only got to minister for, 10 or 15 years after Jesus died and rose, he fulfilled what God had for him. Even though John didn't die as a martyr that we know of, and lived on, probably outlived all the apostles, he fulfilled what God had for him. Because God has a different plan for each person. Back on verse 3, "And because he, that is Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. "So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him into four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." So if we back up a bit into chapter 11, we find out what was happening at this time when James was martyred and Peter was seized, and this was the biggest attack that had been mounted against the church in Jerusalem since they became the church. The Jews, the religious leaders, had threatened them from time to time, but they had not actually killed any of the apostles that we know of. James is the first known to history of the apostles themselves who had been killed. It happened right after the Christians in Antioch, the Gentile and Hellenist, the outsider Christians, had sent help. They had sent a gift of money to the Jerusalem church by Barnabas and Paul, which would have been a great blessing, and I'm sure everyone was giving thanks for it, and it was undoubtedly a great sacrifice on the part of the Christians in Antioch to have communicated that back to the church in Jerusalem. This reminds me of many things that I've seen in my life and heard of in the lives of others. The devil does not change his strategies very often. I'm pretty sure he's still using the same playbook that he's always had. And often when God does something particularly good, Satan comes and he's allowed to do something particularly bad to match. When some great thing happens and we're like, yay, and then something goes really wrong, we're like, oh. And at that point we have a choice. We can say, well, I guess God wasn't good after all, because he allowed Satan to attack me after he let something really good happen to me. Or we can double down on that. And we can say, God is good regardless of what he allows Satan to do to me. And the fact that this good thing just happened and it was, it was messed up in some way because something really bad followed immediately on it, that doesn't ruin the good thing. That encourages me to go on and pray through the bad thing, because I just had an example of God's goodness. So rather than letting the bad thing that followed reflect back on that and say, well, now I'm not even sure that was God's goodness, I need to let the good thing reflect forward on the bad thing and say, yeah, that looks bad, but I'm going to praise God anyway. I'm going to be reminded to praise God because he did this. We don't have to have had something good that God just did in order to praise him. We almost always, even in the worst circumstance, have something good that God just did. But even if nothing good had ever happened to us our entire lives, God gave his son for us. Amen. And that is that for which we can praise him no matter what. The Bible does not say this, but I think that when the church came together to pray for Peter, they also came together to pray and give thanks for what God was doing for them and what had just come from Antioch and all the works that God was doing, because the Bible says give thanks in everything. Give thanks in all circumstances. I don't think they came together and said, Lord, if you just get Peter out of jail, we would really appreciate it, and then we could concentrate on being thankful for everything else you've done lately. That doesn't mean so much. It's very easy to praise God when everything's going right and the money has come through and smooth sailing out for the foreseeable future. But it means more when we give thanks in all circumstances. And we take those good things that he's done and we reflect them back to him in praise. Back on verse 6, "And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison." I think one of the most remarkable statements in this chapter is that Peter was sleeping. I don't sleep well unless I'm in my bed at home with just the right lighting and my favorite pillow and my favorite blanket and all, and I'm not worried about anything and life is all smooth sailing and it's all good. I don't sleep well quite often. And we got to remember, this is Peter, who was so freaked out at being even near, even in the courtyard of the high priest's house when Jesus was on trial, that he started cursing and swearing that he didn't even know Jesus. He panicked. The only time we hear of Peter sleeping is when he was sleeping to get away. You can sleep to escape. But when you're stressed out like he was, and you're chained between two soldiers, and the next morning you expect to be killed, I don't think many people would sleep very much. I got thinking about what enables us to rest in the Lord. What is it that enables us to rest in the Lord? And usually we think of a verse from the Psalms. It might be Psalm 4. Says, I will lie down and sleep in peace because you, O Lord, make me to dwell safely. And that's true. That's something that we can go to and that we can lean on. But we don't always have safety in the sense that we normally think of safety. God lets bad things happen to us. You know, sometimes people who follow God get sick and die. Sometimes people who follow God get hit by trucks. It happens. Sometimes James gets killed and God doesn't do anything about it, and we kind of wonder why that happened. This is going to sound a little bit weird, but I'm going to try to explain. What I started thinking about was what the disciples were accused of on the day of Pentecost. They were accused of being drunk. Now, some people think that was because they were all acting crazy. I don't think they were acting crazy. I think people looked at it and they didn't know what to call it, because these were people who were out of tune with the world. They were in tune with heaven and out of tune with the world. I've never had the experience of being drunk, thankfully, but I think from staying up late at night, which has kind of a similar effect, I think what happens is you start reacting to things in a strange way. Like you hear something that's moderately sentimental and you start crying about it, where nobody else would cry about it. Everybody thinks you're weird, but it seems normal to you at the time because you're moving in this hazy world in your own mind where things just come across differently. There's a passage in Proverbs 23 which warns us about the dangers of drinking to excess. And it says, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink? Well, that's a bad thing, because if you physically lie down in the middle of the sea, you probably are not going to wake up the next morning. You're going to be fish food. But we actually have a good example of someone who lay down in the middle of the sea. And that person was Jesus Christ. When the disciples were tossed on the sea, what was Jesus doing? He was lying down in the middle of the sea, asleep. Because he wasn't in tune with the circumstances, the visible, the looking at the water and the winds and the waves and being scared as the disciples were. He was in tune with his Father's will, and he knew that he was not drowning that night. So he could sleep. So in Ephesians 5:18, the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because being drunk, being inebriated, is the counterfeit for being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being drunk numbs your mind and it detaches you from reality in a dangerous and bad way. Being filled with the Holy Spirit fills your mind with Christ. And it detaches you from the shadows, the things the world is doing, and puts you in touch with reality in a good way. And so that's why Peter was able to sleep between the two guards. Because he was not looking at the guards and the prison and the axe or the cross that was waiting for him the next day. He was looking at Christ. And if we really get to that place, then we can have for real, I mean, why does the world go to substance abuse? People go to substance abuse because they need it. They go to drinking or drugs because they need comfort. They need something to numb the pain. With the Holy Spirit, we don't need those things. He fills us, and he gives us this kind of peace that doesn't change the circumstance necessarily, but it changes us in the way that we're going to respond to it. You can't fake sleeping. I mean, you can, but you know you're faking. You can't fake peace. Either the Holy Spirit's filling me up, or he's not. Okay, back on 7, if I can find it. There we go. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I think we have to ask ourselves, why did Peter not realize that it was true? Why would he think that he would get a vision like that? What would a vision like that mean? I mean, why would God give you this vivid vision where you're escaping from prison and then you wake up in the morning and you're still in prison? What's the point of that? Well, we need to put ourselves in Peter's position to understand why he clearly did not expect to get out of jail. Running over, you don't have to go there, but I'm running over to John 21 for a minute. A couple of verses here. After the resurrection of Christ, there are some interactions that are recorded between Jesus and Peter. And in 21:18, Jesus tells Peter, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, Peter was at that point, he was probably in his 40s, and you know, maybe he was feeling old by that time. And he was probably kind of living his life waiting for what was going to happen, because Jesus told him, "You are going to die the same way that I did." So he undoubtedly thought here, 10 or 12 or 14 years after the fact, that this was it. And he was actually at peace with that. The timing of it probably seemed very appropriate. It was Passover. When did Jesus die? When did Peter deny him? It was on Passover. So Peter probably kind of even appreciated the timing, thinking, "Well, now I'll get the chance to own Christ and go through with dying for him like I kind of promised I was going to and didn't on Passover here all those years ago." He also undoubtedly interpreted things in light of his previous experience, which I don't think Peter was ever appeared to by an angel. Someone can correct me on that if I'm wrong, but I don't think he had ever seen an angel previously. He had seen two visions, which was the transfiguration and the great sheet let down from heaven. These are the things that go into it. When we try to figure out what God's going to do in the future, which if he hasn't revealed a word to us, it's probably a waste of time trying to figure it out anyway, because the Bible says his ways are past our understanding. When we try to figure out what God's going to do in the future, these are things we look at. You know, what can we deduce from Scripture? What signs do we have that maybe God's opening this door, closing that one? What was our previous experience? How did he deal with us last time? And then we come to a conclusion about what's probably going to happen, and that probably can kind of become a certainty the more we see how circumstances are developing. So when Peter's lying in bed between two soldiers, he's being guarded by 16 soldiers in prison, and he has a date with the executioner the next day with Herod. He's pretty much figured it out that this is the end of the line for him, and he's okay with that. And it's a blessing that he was okay with it, that he did have that peace. The only problem with that reasoning was he was mistaken. And God actually had a different plan. The interpretation of what Jesus had predicted and the timing of things and all the previous experience indicated one thing, but God actually had something totally different in mind, which is useful to keep in mind. I don't think any of us are probably going to be in prison getting ready to be beheaded anytime soon, maybe later, but not at the moment. But in our lives, we do develop an idea of what God's going to do next. And we kind of walk in that idea. Well, this is what he always did 1,000 times, so this is probably what's going to happen now. This timing works out, so this is probably what's going to happen now. And sometimes it does. But we can't forget that sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes God works in a way that we absolutely never would have expected, that is totally blindsiding to us and just flat out does not make any sense to us. But he does it anyway, because he's God. And we see more of this as we go on through the story. You know, the Bible does not say that the angel broke the chains or unlocked the chains or even said, "Let the chains fall off." The angel just said, "Get up and follow me." What I get out of that is that what is necessary for God's will to be done will happen. Returning to Jesus in the boat, it's often been pointed out, the disciples said, "Master, we're dying here." But before they started, Jesus had said, We're going to the other side of the sea. So that was the purpose. The mission that night had already been announced. It was go to the other side of the sea, not drown. And whatever was necessary that they would get to the other side was going to happen. Because they had already been assigned to go to the other side. And that's the thing. Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed from here and cast into the sea. Or be removed from here and be put over there. And we really like that idea. It would save a lot of trouble in the backyard if I could point to that dirt pile and say, be removed from here and be spread on this low spot. Grass be removed from the bags and be planted. And that's not the point. This is not, Jesus is not talking some kind of about some kind of a cheap bibbidi-bobbidi-boo that you can do if you have enough faith to get what you want with less trouble. Or to just overcome impossible things so you can be overcoming impossible things. I won't say that people don't accomplish things that don't matter through faith, because God honors faith to a radical degree that I don't think we even comprehend. But the purpose of it is to accomplish His will, not to do our will. Not for me to say, hey, look, everybody, I can move that mountain. Now I can move it back. I can uproot that tree. Now I can plant it again. Okay, what was the purpose of that? That mountain is moved if it's in the way of what God wants. He doesn't move it to save me the trouble of climbing it. He may have something for me in that. And He doesn't necessarily take those chains off of Peter unless He has something else for Peter to be doing at that time. The whole question is, what is God's will? If it's God's will for Peter to get out of the prison, 16 soldiers, 2 chains, 2 guards before the door, 2 gates, and an iron lock make absolutely no difference. They will all not only be susceptible to the command, be removed, they will fall off by their own accord. The Bible says the chains fell off his hands, the door opened, because God's will is always done. If God says, let there be light, there's light. If God says, let there be a world, there's a world. If God says, let there be creatures, there are creatures. So we don't have to go and get on our face and beat the floor and wail and believe as hard as we can for God to do something. What we have to do is live that life of emptiness so that His will comes through us. And then we know what His will is, and we seek Him for it fervently, as the church was seeking Him in this chapter. And then it's done. It's done because He's God, not because there was something special about us, and we discovered the formula to get those chains off. We discovered the magic abracadabra to say to get that door open on its own. No. It's done because God is God and God's will is done. When He speaks, His word has power. It's worth noting also, back on this theme of expectations, Peter's expectation was that he was going to die, so he kind of missed a clue that this was reality. The angel said, gird yourself. He probably thought this was a vision that was supposed to strengthen him for his execution the next day. You know, you're going to get out of prison, you're going to walk out and go up to heaven with me. But the angel said, gird yourself. And Jesus said, when it's time for you to die, someone else will gird you. So God does leave these clues along the way so we can know what he's doing. I think Peter missed the clue just because the preconceived expectation in his mind was very, very high. So back on verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Peter was really good at figuring things out. So he finally gets it that this is in fact reality, and that all his own expectation, the expectation of the Jews, is incorrect, and God has planned something entirely different for him. The angel leaves him. When? At the first possible moment. They go down one city block, and the angel doesn't say, okay, now here are your instructions for what to do next. Poof, the angel's gone. Somehow we don't have this dramatic, I am an angel sent by God to get you out of prison, and this is God's message for you, and he loves you and thinks you're wonderful, stuff going on. That doesn't happen. The angels don't come to draw attention to themselves or to give us a bunch of spiritual freebies to make our walk easier. The angels minister to do precisely what God sent them to do and get out. I think God doesn't give us a lot of visible appearances of angels because we'd set our heart on them. We'd start thinking about angels instead of Christ. He doesn't even give us a lot of visible appearances of Jesus because we'd start thinking about the image of Jesus instead of about Jesus himself. He doesn't give us a lot of signs and wonders, at least in America, for the most part, because we would set our minds on those. God gives those things to confirm the preaching of the gospel and to accomplish his will, which the preaching of the gospel is the primary attribute of his will. That is what he wants done. Peter needed to get out of prison, so God sent an angel to get him out of prison. But as soon as they went down one block, the angel's gone. And Peter is left once again seeking God by faith. He comes to himself, he draws a conclusion of what's happened, and then he decides where to go next. The angel did not say, go to the house of the mother of John Mark. That was something that God just showed him to do, and that is what he did. And also the manner in which God got him out of the prison is instructive in the way the Lord wants to work. There's very little in the Old Testament or the New Testament in the way of the passive miraculous. You know, like, the closest we come to that is probably Philip being caught away by the Spirit and let from here and landing over there. God could have done that with Peter, getting him out of prison as well. Peter could have just woke up in his own bed at home and no one knew how he got there. It's not like this miracle was easy because it was a 3 and this one would have been tougher for God because it's a 5. God is God. Again, he speaks and it's done, no matter how impossible it seems to us. But the way God likes to work is to let us do something, kind of like if you have a child and you're letting your kid help bake the cake or whatever, you let them put the frosting on or something because it's good for them to participate. You could probably do it twice as fast without them. But you let them do it anyway because it's good for them to participate. Peter had some choices to make, some things to obey, and actually get up and put his sandals on and walk and follow the angel. And this was the way God wanted to do it. And the Lord, again, did this with supernatural power, but not an overabundance of supernatural power. If you read the 2nd century mythical accounts, these are not the Bible accounts, but mythical accounts that people wrote later where they really gussied up the stories of the apostles, you see the difference between that and the Bible. If this had been written by one of our friendly 2nd century pseudepigraphers, there would have been 10 angels that showed up in the middle of the prison, knocked down all the walls, killed the guards with the whole city watching, and carried Peter away on a fiery chariot. That's kind of how it would have happened. God worked very subtly. No one saw this happen. It was Peter and the angel, and he only did what was absolutely necessary to get Peter out of prison. Because again, the point was not to give us something to build an altar to and pray for God to send an angel to do something cool for us next time. The point was to do God's will and demonstrate his power in the way that he chose to do it. So in verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Okay, so I've always thought this was really weird on their behalf, because I would assume they were praying for Peter to get out of prison. So when he did, why were they so surprised? And that is true. Sometimes we are as surprised as anyone else when our prayer is answered in exactly the way that we asked for it to be answered. But I also wonder if they actually weren't praying for Peter to get out of prison, because they undoubtedly also knew that Jesus had predicted that Peter would die as a martyr. They probably figured this was his time, and I think they were probably praying for Peter to have strength and remain true to Christ, and for the church to hold together in his absence, and for God to raise up, which is all a perfectly legitimate prayer. It makes perfect sense. It's worth noting that many people had gathered together in one place at night praying. Now, that's not a magic formula. Some people say revival always comes at midnight. I don't think we should take that as a magic formula. But I think we should see that there is value when we pray together. Sometimes when we pray corporately and we go on a long time, I am nearly asleep. And I am actually someone who prays quite a lot in those groups myself. It's even harder if you're not one who has, you know, much to pray publicly to even stay awake when other people are praying and going on and on and on, and it's half an hour and now it's 40 minutes or whatever. That's hard for the flesh. But if we're not gathered together in tradition, if we're not just, okay, we got to pray for 45 minutes to make sure we got this thing prayed, if we are really pouring our hearts before God, there's a lot of value in being together. When you read the book of Acts, most of the time when the Holy Spirit fell is when people got together, whether that's the upper room or the house of Cornelius or the apostles coming back after they were threatened by the Jews. It's when a bunch of people were together in unity. The Bible says how good and how pleasant it is when brethren gather in unity, because the Lord commands his blessing there, even life forevermore. Now, the counterfeit of this in the world is if we get enough people together to think the same thing, we'll be like God. We'll have the Tower of Babel. But the truth of it in Christ is that when we get enough people together who are thinking the same thing, which is having an attitude of pouring out our own lives and being filled with Christ, that is special to God. And he honors that. It's also valuable to get together to pray because we might not do it on our own. I am much more diligent about prayer if I've agreed with three brothers to go pray about something than if I agreed with myself. When that point comes, I might rather take a nap. But if I'm going to be getting calls or texts saying, "Where are you?" then I'm much more likely to be there. And again, prayer is difficult for the flesh. It's hard. And, you know, we don't want to be deliberately making it more difficult and saying, "Okay, I need some concrete to kneel on, and I'm going to pray for 6 hours and until my knees bleed." You know, I don't think there's any value in that either. But having accountability with our brothers and sisters to get together and to pray is very, very important. And when we do that, I think I've had some of the best fellowship in my life with people that I've come together to pray with. Leonard Ravenhill said, "I don't want to talk to somebody to get to know him, I want to pray with him. If I can pray with him, I can really get to know him." When we pray with one another, that helps bring us into fellowship, even if it's a group of 10 people and only 3 people are doing the praying. Which quite often that will happen. When we pray with one another, we're in fellowship with one another, we know one another after the Spirit, and so we get the double benefit. We not only pray, and we're accountable and make sure that we do it, but we also grow in our relationship with each other. And this is what the Lord has planned. But even when we get a big group together to pray, we sometimes still don't know what God's will is. I wonder if they actually started by seeking God's will for what he wanted to do in Peter's situation. I am totally speculating here, but sometimes I think we start out and we pray for a particular outcome we pray based on a particular outcome because that's what we think is going to happen. And we don't first seek God's will. The other day, I had a sister who had a relative in the hospital whose body was shutting down. And this person was not saved. And still isn't, as far as we know. But I messaged her. I said, "Just going to totally be praying for your relative. The Lord is able to get to her even now, bring her into the kingdom, even when she's semi-conscious and dying." And the sister texted me back and said, "Yeah, and she can also still be healed." I'm like, "Well, okay, yes, that is also a possibility. But what we really need is for her to be saved before she dies." And the next thing I heard, she was out of the hospital and going home. So the Lord will surprise you. The Lord will do things in a different way than we expect. And that is not only okay, that is part of what reminds us that he is God and we are not. So we seek him for his will. Sometimes we don't get it right. But at the end of the day, I don't think that God is going to say, when we get there, "Listen, you idiots, I tried to communicate my will to you, but you never would ask me for the right thing, so look what all you missed." I think at the end of the day, God is going to do what God's going to do. He doesn't need us to come up with a good plan and get together and decide what his will should be, because he already knows. He wants us to participate. He lets us put the frosting on the cake. And that's a privilege. But one thing we can definitely tell by the fact that they said Rhoda was crazy when she said Peter was standing outside is that they were not expecting to see Peter. They were expecting, if they saw anything, I don't even know what they meant by "it is his angel," if they thought it was his ghost. I don't know if they believed in that sort of manifestation. But they definitely were not expecting. Peter standing outside the door was the last thing in the world that the Christians were expecting. They were spiritualizing it. And like me with that friend, who I was kind of spiritualizing there, and it turned out God's plan was for her to have a little more time living and healthy to repent. God actually wanted to work in a very practical way. So we don't want to overlook that possibility either. He is still able to do the things that he's always done. So in verse 17, "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." That was actually a very wise thing to do, because it's possible that if that house was the first place they would have looked for him. Some of us, I think, after an experience like this, you know, in the good old movie, or bad old movie, Lawrence of Arabia, he gets so overconfident, he goes around telling everybody he's invisible, and they'll never catch him, and they eventually do. After an experience like this, some of us would be like, you know what? I'm going to go stand on the pinnacle of the temple and tell all Jerusalem. And obviously they can't kill me because God's not going to let them, so who cares? But Peter did not become overconfident like that. He didn't suddenly think that he was Superman in himself and, well, God's always going to back me up. I'm his bulletproof servant. You know, James, he's gone on to his reward, but me, nothing will happen to me. Because he didn't take that miracle to himself. So he did exactly what made sense here. He went to some place where they couldn't find him. And in Pilgrim's Progress, at the end of the Valley of the Shadow of Death, if you got through the valley, what would happen next is you would get into the snares. And the biggest snare, Bunyan doesn't say this in the book, but I think the biggest snare is pride. When God worked some amazing way through us, and now we're like, wow, look at me! And see, that wasn't the point of the miracle. The point of the miracle is never look at me, even if I was the one who through whom the Lord raised the dead, or if I was the one through whom the Lord parted the sea or moved the mountain or whatever. The point is always, now look at Christ. We're going to see the contrast with that in Herod, who actually didn't have anything on the ball or anything to brag about, just a little bit, in fact, in the next segment of this chapter. This is verse 18. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Which is kind of one of the more gross stories in the New Testament. But anyway, if we know anything about the Herod family, that was kind of what all of them had earned, and all of us have sinned. They were just particularly depraved, perverted type of people. The question here that's kind of, you know, obvious from the text is, Herod went out and killed one of God's servants, one of the 12 apostles, in fact, and was going to kill another if God wouldn't have stopped him. And nothing happened to him immediately as a result of that. But when he did not give God glory, he was struck down. Yet to my mind, killing God's servants is probably a slightly bigger crime than not giving God glory. I don't think any of us is ever going to be guilty of killing one of the apostles. But we would all be guilty at one time or another of trying to take God's glory, which is sort of sobering. Because, you know, they were perverted. Herod's were perverted, horrible family. But the very same heart that caused him to do what he did is the heart that causes us to take the glory that belongs to God and give it to ourselves. I may be wrong about this, but I think what happened to Herod was that he was judged with the judgment he judged. He said to those guards who hadn't done anything, "You guys failed in your responsibility. All you had to give you just one thing to do, keep this prison, and you didn't do it, so you die." And so they presumably did. As did a lot of people who worked for Herod and were anywhere around him. What is the responsibility of a king? The Bible says in 2 Samuel 23, "Whoever rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." That is what God requires of kings. And there's a lot of latitude within that. But what he had done was he showed he was not just because he killed the innocent when he killed James to please the Jews. And he did not fear God. So he had taken the responsibility he had, because as bad as he was a power ordained by God and was supposed to be representing God. And he took that glory to himself. And at that point, his cup of judgment was full, and his life was cut off. It's a warning because the Bible says that God has made us kings and priests, and that it is the honor of kings to search out the wisdom of God. I believe that's a reference to us. We don't have the power of kings, but we have the responsibility of kings, because a king is ordained by God to represent him. We are ordained by God to represent him. And if I am up here representing Jason and giving you my opinion, which is why we always pray before anybody preaches, "Lord, don't let the opinions of man be communicated." If I'm up here and giving my opinion and saying that that's God's word, I give you my opinion, I always say this, just my opinion. But if I'm saying that that's God's word, if I'm representing myself, if I'm pointing to me and saying, hey, everybody notice what a good job I'm doing, then I am committing the same sin that Herod did, and it's only God's grace, the covering of Christ, that keeps me from being immediately judged as he was, because I can also misrepresent God and take his glory to myself. The summary of this story, I'm not going to go to verse 25 because that kind of starts chapter 13. I have no idea why they divided it there. But the summary of this story is that the word of God grew and multiplied. So you look back at what's happened since the beginning of chapter 12, and you look at what people would expect to happen. James was killed, so obviously the age of miracles is over, and anybody who's arrested is going to die. Well, actually, no. Why did James die and Peter lived on? We don't know. But it was God's will. And that's all we actually have to know. God does not have to tell us why he does things. He doesn't have to tell us what he's going to do. Or why he did it once he's done it. He just does what he does. Because he's God. It doesn't make any sense that James died and Peter lived. But God is God. So James, I'm sure, was thankful to reach his heavenly reward. And Peter was thankful to have more years to serve Christ on earth. Each has their own path, which is not theirs, but the path that God has designed for them. So I don't need to be jealous of my brother because he preaches better than I do, or jealous of anybody who has anything that I think that I want, because the path God has given me is what he has for me. The only person I need to be jealous of is the person who is more poured out for Christ than I am. I need to be very envious of that person. And I need to try to get what they've got. Because that is what God wants everybody to have. So when Peter said about John, Lord, what's going to happen to John? Jesus said, don't worry about John. Follow me. Don't worry about John, just follow me. And that's what he says to us. Don't worry about Zach. Don't worry about Tim. Just follow me. Another expectation people would have had, like we just talked about, is that Herod would have died for killing James. And if he didn't die for killing James, then God was obviously not going to judge him. God does not judge people when we expect him to sometimes. Some men's works are immediately revealed. Some follow them. And the expectation of people didn't make any difference. It's not just the expectation of the Jews. From the story, we can see that Peter expected to die. The Christians expected him to die. Herod expected to kill him. The guards expected to keep him in the prison. And the church itself was expecting that this is what was going to happen. Everybody was in unanimity. There's not one person here who wasn't surprised that Peter got out of jail. But at the end of the day, it actually doesn't make any difference. We can expect whatever we want. On election day last year, I think most of us expected one thing to happen and something else happened. God raises up whoever he wants, and I'm not saying anything about the current person who's in the White House. God raises up who he wants. The Bible says no power is there but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. We could look at it exactly the same way if we had all expected him to win and the other person had won. God raises up who he wants. He puts down who he wants. The fact that everybody thinks it's going to be one way or it's got to be one way, that there's just no way, even when you look at our interpretation of what God said, it's just got to be this way. If God makes it that way, then that's the way it was supposed to be all along, because God is God. The thing is, we don't have an arbitrary God who one day is going to wake up and say, I don't love those people anymore. I've lost patience with them. We have a God who's made known to us not every aspect of what he's going to do from day to day. He doesn't necessarily tell us if we're going to get killed like James, we're going to get saved like Peter. But he does tell us what his will is. Ultimately, that all men will be saved. His will is that the word of God will grow and multiply. And in the big picture, that is what has always happened. The word of God has never been driven back. The church has never disappeared. For a time, it's shrunk a bit, but in the final analysis, it has always grown and multiplied. Because God says, I send out my word. It will not come back to me having accomplished nothing. It will do what I sent it for. And it will grow and it will multiply.